Would you take your Bibles with me and turn to Philippians in chapter 2? Philippians in chapter 2. This morning we had communion. My dad spoke a little bit on the incarnation. It was a tremendous blessing to me. I was on the edge of my seat. And this morning I want to talk to you a little bit about the incarnation. And then this afternoon at 5 o'clock we have about a dozen young people, both on the college and seminary level, some just recent grads, that we're going to be sharing testimony tonight of the goodness of God. So we have a wonderful hour of power for you at 5 o'clock today. And I'm looking forward to our time together. But when I look at Philippians chapter 2, I have asked the Lord, how should we begin this year? The message I wanted to preach last week has been slightly altered, but the same text. And that particular idea that comes to my mind for us as a Grace Church is this. I think that the Lord would have me speak on something that I don't naturally possess, that we as people don't naturally possess as believers in the Lord. It's not part of our fabric, but it is a call to pursue humility, a call to pursue humility. When you look at this text in chapter 2, really from chapter 2, verse 1 down to verse number 13, there are two governing verbs, and you might just highlight them in your text. These governing verbs are found, the first one is in verse 5, let this mind be in you. This is a present imperative. It is second person plural, meaning you all, as he writes to the church. He's not speaking to just an individual. He is speaking to the entire church. You all, let this mind be, and then he uses this plural pronoun, in you all. It's a mindset, verse number 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's going to develop that thought from verse number 6 down to verse number 11. And then in verse number 12, he's going to begin, and most of the English texts, with the exception of NASB, are going to begin something like this, therefore. But NASB properly says, so then. Because the little particle that begins verse number 12 would state something like this if we were to say it today. As a result of what I've just shared with you in verse number 6 down to verse number 11, my brothers and sisters, verse 12, as you've always obeyed, not just in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, and here's the second governing verb. It too is like verb 1 in verse 5. It is a present tense verb. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's second person plural. And this is what it says in your English text. Work out, you all. I want you to be working out your salvation with fear and trembling. I remind you, verse 13, that it is God who was working in you to give you the desires, the will, and the application to do of His good pleasure. So that men and women, when we look at verses 6 to 11, which is sort of the core of this section, in between the two main verbs, the core of the section about Jesus is something I think is powerful for us, because in verse 5, he says, now I want all of you to have a certain mindset. I want it to be in you. And I'm not going to define the mindset with a definition from the dictionary. I'm going to define the mindset by the example of Jesus. Because definitions and dictionaries will change. And in a postmodern age, really, the dictionary is meaningless. It's whatever it means to me. So what Paul does is says, I'm going to ask you as a church to have a certain mindset. It's a mindset that looks not like a definition in the dictionary. It's a mindset that looks like Jesus. And I'm going to explain that to you, Paul says, beginning in verse number 6, going down to verse number 11. I want to explain that mindset. But brothers and sisters, as a church, I want you to capture what the text is saying, because it begins in the first four verses by challenging the church about consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy. Those words do not leave any room for hatred to a brother or Christ in Christ. Those words do not leave any room for speaking evil about somebody who is a believer. Those words do not leave any room for us to be proud, to be arrogant, to exalt our opinions over another. And Paul writes in verse number 2, what these words mean is this, is that you're like-minded. And this is what brings me great joy. I want you to be like-minded. You have the same love. Be identical in this love. Be of unified heart, one accord. Be of one mind. Verse 3, do not do something through selfish ambition, aretheia, jockeying for power. Don't jockey for power. Don't say, I want that position. Do nothing through aretheia, selfish ambition or conceit. I want it because it builds up my pride. I mean, the very reason why you dress the way you dress to walk through this door tells every person around you that you're either humble or you're proud. The way that we speak and the way that we sing, it's about us or it's about Christ. And he says here at the end of verse 3 that there is to be a lowliness of mind and each one esteeming the other better than themselves. Let each of you not look out for his own interests, but would you look out for the interests of others? I mean, how do you capture this in a society that loves the 6-foot picket fence that goes around the house and around the yard? How do you capture this when rarely do we have people into our homes? How do you capture this when you do not get what you want? And so you're angry with God and you take it out on brothers or sisters, or you take it out on your own self. Because God has so fashioned, as a sovereign God, he has fashioned things for his glory and for his purpose. That's why verse 12 and 13 are so significant to this entire text. That you all are to be working out your salvation. You're to be working out what God has put in you. And when we don't do that, we find ourselves being bitter and unkind and ungracious, and we find ourselves being far from what God wants us to be. The very pleasure of the Lord is that he can work through his people. And the salvation that is captured in Christ living within us is worked out. And people around are going to see the word of life. But if we're only talk, if we're only speech, then we're hypocrites. We've got to have doing as well as saying, being as well as speaking. So verse 5, he makes this statement based upon the first four verses. And the first four verses, a bunch of plural participles because he's speaking to the whole church. There's a couple of verbs that are second person plural because he's speaking to the whole church. But here it comes with this major imperative. You all are to have this mind in you. Men and women, I don't know if we understand the significance of humility, but let me ask you a Sunday school question. Are you ready for a Sunday school question? Here it is. Who was called meek in the Old Testament or humble? Who was called meek or humble in the New Testament? There are several Greek words that could be fabricated, even Hebrew words, that could be fabricated on either side of the equation. But in your English text, you will find it one time spoken of one man in the Old Testament. And that man's name was Moses. Very good. Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, verse number 3 says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. End of quote. You see, this man Moses was the greatest leader in his day. He was the one man that talked face to face with God. Exodus 7:1, Moses was considered, quote unquote, as God to Pharaoh. He was not perfect, but he was powerful. he moves 2 million people without firing a shot out of the emperor of the world. His name is Pharaoh. Moves them out from underneath his umbrella and takes them across the Red Sea. It opens on its own, walking on dry ground, and behind him comes Pharaoh's army, and the water closes and entombs Pharaoh's army. Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth, end quote, Numbers 12:3. Who was the man in the New Testament? What was his name? Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the God-man, said this in Matthew 11:29, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart," end quote. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. When Paul appeals to the proud Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this is how he writes with powerful words, quote, "I, Paul, am pleading with you by the humility and the gentleness of Christ," end quote. There are so many key texts in the New Testament that deal with humility. Matthew 5:5, Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the humble, the meek. They will be the ones inheriting the earth," which means the earth does not belong to the proud. James 1:21, quote, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word," which means God's word is implanted only in hearts that are free of pride. Galatians 5:22, "The fruit of the Spirit includes humility, meekness," which means humility is a work of the Spirit of God in a heart. So if somebody does not calls himself a believer, says they follow Jesus, but is not pursuing humility, it really means that they are not allowing the Spirit to control them. Because if the Spirit was in control, they would not say that. They would not think that. Or if they did do it, they would confess it. 1 Timothy 6:11, "As a man of God, pursue humility," which means humility is a genuine pursuit of life for the man of God. If you're not a man of God, you don't want this. If you're not a woman of God, you don't want this. You want your own way. I want my own way. Or if I want to be a man of God, this is what it is. Titus 3:1 to 12. We just talked about what is a grace church. Quote, "Remind them to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to every man," end quote. That means a grace church is full of humble people. The great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, states this: "Love is not arrogant. It's not puffed up." Which means that love and pride cannot coexist at the same time. Love and pride cannot coexist at the same time in our hearts. So the call of God for me, for us today, in just the few minutes that we have, is not to be overwhelmed by a sense of our insignificance. It's just to be overwhelmed with a sense of who God is and what God has called us to do. He has not called us to be the greatest and the biggest. He's not called us to be the loudest. He has called us to be people who have a mindset, verse 5, who have a mindset that looks like Jesus. So this is my burden. This is the core, if you will. And he makes several points, because it's not a definition of terms as much as it is the person of Jesus. And in verse number 6, you notice that he speaks about the majesty and the deity of Jesus, who, that's referring back to Christ Jesus, this is Philippians 2:6, who, referring back to Christ Jesus, existing, present tense, being, existing in the form of God. It's a present tense. He's always existed this way, in the actual form, nature, character of God. The word form here is a noun, morphe. Morphe is only found two times in the New Testament. Both of them here in this text. There is one possibility in Mark 16. But both of them clearly attested to here in the New Testament, right here in Philippians 2. In the form of God. That is the first usage in the New Testament. The very nature, the very character of God. This reminds me of Hebrews 1:3a, where you have two statements by the writer of Hebrews about Jesus Christ. This is what he said: "Being the brightness of the glory," Now stop and think about it. He's the brightness of the glory. If you take brightness in its proper sense, active and not passive, passive is to a reflection of the glory. A reflection is what you do when you look in a mirror. You look in a mirror, and as you look into that mirror, you see your reflection. The mirror is passive. It only reflects what happens to come in front of it. But the word in Hebrews 1:3, the brightness is to be taken as active. He radiates the glory. This is who Jesus is. He radiates the glory. And Hebrews 1 also says, he is the exact representation of the person of God. You see Jesus, you see God. Philip said, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. And he said, Philip, have I been with you so long? He that has seen me has seen the Father, John 14. I mean, this inter-Trinitarian relationship, so strong, so mysterious, so glorious. To see Jesus is to see God, 1 John 1. And we held him, and we touched him, and we heard him. Our fellowship is with God. See, this is what he says. The being of Jesus, the pre-existent state of Jesus, before Jesus ever became the size of a pinhead in the womb of Mary. The pre-existent state of Jesus is morphe, the nature, the essential character of God. Then he says in 6a, and he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I mean, if this is what Jesus is, he exists as God, then it is no problem at all. It's not an issue of stealing for Jesus to be equal with God. He doesn't have to steal that. This is a direct attack upon Satan. It is subtle but direct. Because this is exactly what Satan wanted to do. All you have to do is read passages in the Old Testament as well as the New to see exactly what Satan wanted to do. When he was in the Garden of Eden, what did he do with Adam and Eve? He said, you will be like who? You'll be just like God. You're going to be on the same level as God. Well, if some will take Isaiah 14 as referring to Lucifer, the morning star, who said, I will be like God. I mean, this is the heartbeat of Satan himself. Matthew 4, when he tempts Jesus in verse number 9, he says to Jesus, fall down and worship me. And if you do this, this is what I will give you. Behind this is, you worship me, I'm an equal with you. See, this is the heart of Satan. This is what he desires. But this is not Jesus. Jesus is not trying to reach out and steal something that doesn't belong to him. Jesus is not the I want to be equal with God being. Jesus, it says in verse number 6, existing in the form, the essential character of God, and never considered being equal with God something that he had to steal. This is his nature. So having said that in verse number 6, he moves in verse number 7 with point number 2. But, and many translations read, he made himself of no reputation. It's a verb. He emptied himself. And you probably have that in the margin of your Bibles. He emptied himself. Now what does that mean? Here he is. This is the way verse 6. He's the form of God. And it's not robbery. It's not something that he had to steal to be equal to God. This is who he is. So what does it mean here? He emptied himself. Well, in your English text, you see it well. You will see in verse number 7, and you might need to just note this in your Bible, that there are two words that end in ing, and both of them are participles. One is taking, and the other is coming. Notice those in your Bible. Because these two participles do exactly what they're supposed to do. They provide the meaning of the main verb. They explain the main verb. And so he says, verse number 7, but he emptied himself. Okay, what does that mean? Well, he tells us, by taking the form, there's the second usage of morphe and last usage of morphe in the New Testament. He took the form of a slave, a doulos, which means he had come in the likeness of men. Now, men and women, help me think through this, will you? Help me think through that he emptied himself. The purpose of this verb is so that you might understand that what Jesus did in the incarnation was purposeful. It was deliberate. It was calculated. It was a purposeful, deliberate, calculating humility. It is far beyond what any of us could imagine or put our arms around. We don't understand it. We just have this in front, that Jesus, who was the form of God, the essential character of God, this Jesus, who is not an I want to be God being, he is equal with God. This one empties himself of that status, not of the attributes of God, but of a status. And that status, now moving from this incredible existing as God and equality with God and spirit Jesus, becomes flesh Jesus. But not just flesh Jesus coming in the likeness of men. It's a certain segment of society that he actually descends to. And that segment of society that Jesus descends to, he takes the essential character of a slave. Now, if he had taken the character of a king, or if he had taken the character of a nobleman or a wise man, or you know, maybe part of the Magi, or someone that was well known throughout the earth, that's one thing. But see the incredible chasm between the status of spirit Jesus and flesh Jesus. When he comes, he is born in what? A manger. When he comes, to whom is the announcement first made? To people called shepherds who do not qualify to even go into a court of law because of their thieving. Who is he born to? A young 14, 15-year-old named Mary? A young man named Joseph? That's all we know. And they were people of Nazareth. And Nazareth, as Philip rightly said in John 1, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, it was not known as just this great mega metropolis with academia and all kinds of things. I mean, this is a by-the-wayside kind of a town. So here's what Jesus does. Verse 6, Paul establishes his character, his majesty, his deity. And verse number 7, here's what Jesus, he empties himself of all of that status, because it's not something like you saw in 6a. For him to be equal with God, I mean, he's God. And for this Jesus to become flesh Jesus and to be born of peasant people in the feed trough, who just the day before the animals were eating out of, and to be wrapped in swaddling clothes. I mean, this one wrapped in rags, laying in a feed trough, it's no problem. He's totally content. Taking this form, coming in the likeness. But it doesn't stop there, because the point is going to move strongly to verse number 8. In verse number 8, he moves the thinker to this. And being found in appearance like a man, because there is a chasm between a natural man and the man without sin. And being found in the appearance as a man, here's how he humbled himself. He became obedient to that statement in the scriptures that God said to Adam, "Adam, you eat You consume that fruit, and dying you will die. You see, all flesh is subject to the ultimate point of humility. And that is somebody who dies. Now, the incredible thing about the death of Jesus is the death of Jesus was not by natural causes, nor was it by medical causes. It was not natural causes, meaning that he gets old and dies. But some say, what about medical causes? Well, could be, you know, disease, could be heart attack, cancer. Those are ways that cut short a life. But that's not the way Jesus dies. Because everything in verse number 7, he emptied himself, it's all purposeful, it's deliberate, it's calculating. And so when you move to the end of verse 8, he comes, humbles himself to this point of death, but here's this death. It's the death of the most despicable kind, method, way of death in the known world. It's the cross. It was feared. It was despicable. It was the total act of humiliation. Naked on a cross, whipped, bleeding, dying, disfigured. I read to you this morning Isaiah 52 in the communion service. He was disfigured beyond recognition. All he had to say is one word. Don't you know, Jesus says to his disciples when Peter pulls out that and mishandles the sword, slicing an ear rather than a neck? Don't you know I could call legions of angels? The issue is not power. The issue is purpose. And so what Paul is doing here, remember, this is not part of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and a biographical sketch of Jesus. This is for the church. It's a church at Philippi that needs to understand words like consolation, compassion, affection, and mercy, and like-mindedness, and unity, and no selfish ambition, and lowliness of mind, treating others greater than themselves. This is what it's for. So we look at the definition, not of a dictionary, but of a person, Jesus Christ. And he humbles himself to this point, the point of the cross. And so why was it so significant that we start 2011 with a communion service? Because that cross is life to us, brothers and sisters. It is life to us. It is that which brought us out of a miry pit and out of a miry place where our feet were bogged down. And he lifts us up out of this. And he establishes our going. And he puts a new song in our mouth and praise into our God. He does this through his son, Jesus, on a cross. The cross is our symbol of sorrow and comfort all wrapped up in one. Christ would be crucified, but his crucifixion brought me life. God, you would do this for me. I do not deserve it. I have spoken ill against you. I've spoken ill against the body of Christ. I have not given you my life. It's a struggle for me even to come to a morning service at church. And Jesus dies on a cross and never asks you to come to 52 morning services at a church. He just said, believe in me. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The meaning is powerful in the text. And then what Paul does is so amazing, because between verse 8 and verse 9, there's no footnote. There's no small print. But he jumps from the cross to verse number 9 to his exaltation. And notice what he says. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That word, that's a verb that's never used in the New Testament, highly exalted, except right here. It's the only time it's used. And I think that it might be better understood, exalted to the highest position. And the highest position we find out in verse number 11 is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's his position. So that when Paul speaks about salvation in Romans 10, he says that you must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You are not Lord. He is Lord. You must confess this with your mouth. And 1 Corinthians 12:1 says, no man can make this confession that Jesus is Lord unless it's by the Holy Spirit. God exalts him to the highest position, giving him the name that is above every name, and that name is Lord, Master. And it's not just the letters L-O-R-D, but it's the meaning behind that, that he is Master of all things, so that you might understand that, verse 10 and 11. So that at this name of Jesus, every knee ought to bow in heaven, earth, and under the earth. Heaven, everything that is there. Earth, everything that you see, living, animate, inanimate, no matter what it is. Under the earth, even the demonic world, everything should bow for what Jesus did. Because he emptied himself of his status to become a slave, to go to a cross, to purchase redemption for us. I mean, you stop and think. You said, well, you said both animate and inanimate. That's right. Romans 8, Paul makes this statement about creation. Even creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. Our earth and the beautiful flowers are going to sing like you've never seen it sing before. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Verse 11, and that every tongue should confess. I love this Greek term. This is a Greek term that means to confess with thanksgiving. Every tongue should confess with thanksgiving and praise that this Jesus is Lord. And if you do this, this will be glory to the Father. See, every creature, all objects of creation, heaven and earth and even the demonic world, I mean, they should, in looking at this text, they should see the position, the exalted position of Jesus. And it says in verse 10, they should bow. And verse 11, they should confess with thanksgiving. Now, brothers and sisters, not everybody is doing that. But here's the distinguishing mark of somebody who has the mind of Christ in verse number 5. See, one hand, it's one accord, one mind, nothing done through selfish ambition, lowliness of mind. We're looking on things of others rather than things ourselves, interests of others, not others. Okay, that's all that here. But let me say there's something else that's involved here in the text. And that is this, we distinguish ourselves by what we worship. Not just how we live and get along with the brothers and sisters here at Colonial Baptist Church, but how we worship. It's absolutely and totally different. Because we are worshiping an exalted Jesus. He is exalted. So that when we look at how Paul is punctuating all of these thoughts, bringing together the mind of the Holy Spirit to help us understand that a mindset that goes after the Lord Jesus Christ is a mindset that is away from self and on others. It's a mindset that is away from things and upon the Lord, so that our worship can be seen as just absolutely unique to this world that is so full of materialism and ungodliness. The world worships the human body. We worship a glorified body. The world is worshiping things that are temporary. We worship Him who is eternal. So the way that we sing and the mannerisms with one another, I mean, our total life is changed. And the changing of our life will be perceived in this text as people who are pursuing a God-ordained, Holy Spirit-formed, Christ-exalting humility. Humility. So that it's no longer about me. It's no longer what I want. It's about Him. And this is what is foreign language to our world. So that He concludes it in verse 12 and verse 13 with His second important, powerful, imperative, present tense verb. You work this salvation out. Work it out. Don't you dare go through 2011 without working this out. Everything that He has laid down from verse 1 to verse 11, now you are going to work this out. And the way you're going to work it out is with fear. And I like what one commentator said. There is a nervous trembling. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Work it out. And then He puts this little notation, verse 13. But let me remind you, you who are true believers, it is God who is working in you. I mean, God is giving you new desires to will. God is giving you new applications to work. And this is all for His good pleasure. You see, when you look at this entire section from 2, 1 to 13, built on two imperative verbs, these verbs are not to display for you intellectually the incarnation of Jesus. Now, this is what happened. Equal with God. This is how He's always existed, form of God. It's not about exegeting the words as much as it is as seeing the person. This is ancillary to His imperative verbs. And the imperative verbs is this. When you get up, the thought is, I'm going to be like Jesus today. You say, but you just don't know my situation. Stop right there. Remember what He said about Jesus. The highest of the high, pre-existing as the glorious majesty to the lowest of the low of humanity, slave. No one has ever done that here. None. We may have lost jobs. We may have lost reputation. We may have had character defects. But none of us have experienced the incredible status change which Jesus has done. And He did it Himself. He emptied Himself. He wasn't forced to. There wasn't three straws in the hand of the Father and said, now, okay, now we're all going to pick one and one of us has got to go do this. The one that gets the short straw has got to do it. That's how we think. He emptied Himself. Why? I'm looking at you right now. This is why. You're looking at right here. This is why. How do we go through 2011 holding on to our pride? How do we go through 2011 holding on to those things that are so dear to me? And if I can't have them, God, You just have... What? What? What do we say to this God who has done this for us? So that when I walk away from this text, I walk away and verse 12 and 13 just burn in my soul. Oh God, this great salvation. I want You to work it out in my life. I want to have the desires and the application as evidence that You are working in my life, cutting away words from my language, cutting away dress from my closet, cutting away things that I so go hard after, cutting away finances and job, and boil me down to what You speak of here. And God, I tell You, I'm a pretty arrogant person. I'm a pretty prideful person. But God, if You would work in my life, and so work in my life,
so that I could look like this here. I could just have this mindset of Jesus, just the mind of Christ, and that I would work out. I would work out with fear and trembling this great salvation, knowing it's God who's working in me and my submission to that. I'm going to pursue a Christ life. And Jesus said, learn of me. I am meek and humble in heart. And you will find rest to your souls. Father, we bow before you. And thank you for this incredible passage of Scripture. We give every excuse not to be where we are. We give every excuse why we should have something that we don't have. Thank you for this incredible example of Jesus. And I pray that these two imperatives would somehow be forced into the intellect, into the hearts of our people at Colonial, that we must have this mindset, which was in Christ Jesus. And this mindset means that we are going to work this out in our daily life with fear and trembling. I mean, Lord, with these imperatives, these are not suggestions. So as you've laid upon this message, not just for these people, but for this pastor, I pray that both pastor and people and deacons, that all leadership, men and women, that all of our singles and all of our teens, that our children, that this church would indeed be a church that is pursuing a mind of Jesus. This is going to be radical. All of us are going to have to confess. And it's going to change the way we do things. If we're really honest, it changes things. So Lord, would you help 2011 to be glorious? Would you help 2011 to, would you prosper it for us? But the kind of prosperity that you want for us. And would you shape us to look like Jesus? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here today and you do not know Jesus, or maybe you say you know Jesus, but you know down deep in your heart, you're not a Christian. You're not a believer. You're not really somebody who is controlled by Jesus. Would you make today your turning point? Would you make today your day of salvation? Would you just simply say, God, I've been proud, too proud to acknowledge that I am a sinner, but I do now. You, the great God who would become a slave, go to a cross, now highly exalted. I want my worship to be after you, not after myself. So Jesus, please come into my life, forgive me my sin. I give you my life. If that is your prayer, then please let us know so we can pray with you, so we can help get you started. If you're here today as a believer, and maybe you're like the Philippian church, and you need to hear this message, this is a great church, a giving church, but it's a church that was struggling with this very issue. Pursuing humility, pursuing humility, pursuing humility was not part of their vocabulary. So maybe you just need to pray, Lord, help me to pursue biblical humility, to have the mindset of Jesus, and please work this out in my life with fear and trembling this year. And then, those of you praying that, would you share this with somebody? Let somebody know, husband, wife, teens, let somebody know. Father, there are decisions being made. This is a a holy and pure time. And I pray that our lives this year would begin with freshness, with purity, going hard after Jesus Christ. Forgive us for thinking so much of ourselves. It's not really, Lord, it hasn't been about your will. Your will be done on earth as it is heaven. It's been about our will. It's what I want. And Lord, that's sin. And that's disruptive. It will cause us to be dysfunctional as people, as husbands and wives and children. It just totally explodes family, implodes family. So we come to you today. Thank you that we can confess our faults to one another, because every person, including the pastor here, has to struggle with this issue of pride. We want people to think better of us than what we really are. And we really do want things more than we want you. And you have convicted us, and you have brought us to this place. And so we ask your forgiveness, and we pray that the text of Holy Scripture would so powerfully overshadow this moment that our lives take different directions of Christ-likeness. Thank you for the privilege of being here today, this morning. It's been a wonderful two services. We look forward to tonight, Lord. Pray that you'd bless our young